And it's really cool to be able to say, yeah, that's what he did. Matthew 27. We are going to be working our way towards the end of Matthew. I thought I might be able to get through Matthew 27 in two teachings, but it's pretty long, so it looks like it might be three, but we're getting there. After Matthew, we are going to do Habakkuk, and then I think we're going to get into some of the prison epistles of Paul. I mean, we haven't done any Paul, so we're going to get into some of those, so it'll be good. The Bible's exciting. And you know, Matthew 27, I find it interesting, although never coincidental. I call them God incidences. There's no coincidences. They're just kind of God incidences. That we've just spoken of the way of wisdom last week in Proverbs chapter 9. And that comes on the heel of Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And this place where we're at provides us with a very good opportunity to review the way Jesus took to the cross and what it looked like. Not what it might have been or it could have been, but the actual history on how the God of the universe moved toward his very own death for all the world so all could live. And Jesus' steps were very purposeful. They're practical, and not as the world would have done it, or we would have wanted maybe him to establish his kingdom. Like, they wanted it now, and we want things now. I just think it's funny, you go through some drive-thrus, and you know, one lane's not good enough, so we're going to put two. It doesn't make it any easier. It slows it down, because nobody can figure out which lane I'm going to go in this one, because that's bad. No, I'm going to go in that. It slows it up. So you're not gaining anything in the end. They just want you to think you are. Like, we're going to...
You don't get the right one.
Yeah, that's right. But they put two out there, we're going to go, I'm going to go to that restaurant because they have two and it'll be faster. So they just get the more business. That's just what I think anyway. But how he accomplished his way was according to his plan. Galatians 4:4 tells us, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And how did he do that? He went through suffering. We don't like to think about it, and many denied and others shake their fist at God because of suffering, but all life involves some amount of suffering. Not always prolonged, and it varies by degrees and types, but it's very, very real. So here in Matthew 27, we're going to see, and we need to remember that the way of the cross is through suffering. And the question is, will you remain faithful to the Son of God in everything that attacks his life in you on your way to heaven? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word that you give us. And as we look at your progress, your last day on your way to the cross, Lord, let us just keep in mind what brought you there and what kept you there, Father. And put those things in our heart, that when we suffer, it's not because you're mad at us. But Lord, a lot of times it's because you love us. And it's something we can't figure out and we can't try to. But we have to remember that you are good and you love us. And you sent your son to die for us on the cross. So Heavenly Father, bless our time together and just teach us. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the most avoided topics by preachers is that of tithing. And I think the second one is suffering. Because tithing is often, it's often sidestepped because when it's not properly presented, it comes off as kind of like the pastor is shaking the flock down. You know, and it's really obvious if I would come and teach on tithing and I would show up with clothes that had holes in it and things like that. And made it that way. But suffering, if brought up, it's kind of whispered. It's like, And a lot of people will say, and I just know this is true, is that you can't mention something when it hurts, or it might come true. You know, well, you know what? I have to say, pray for my knee, because it hurts. Okay, it already hurts. Just recognizing it's not going to bring anything else down upon it. I just need prayer for it. But tithing and suffering, both topics are essential not only to the individual Christian's life, but also to the growth and effectiveness of the church. And more importantly, the witness, glory, and totality and reality of the God of the entire world. Because the way Christians handle suffering, people watch. People really watch a Christian when they go through hard times. Because they want to see how they deal with it. And how do we know to look at Christ for the suffering? We look at the Gospels. I always say, if you want to see how we should deal with things, look at the Gospels. See what Jesus did. See how he taught, how he handled things. Because these are perfect model now and forever. In Matthew 27, we pick it up on, I'm going to just read the last verse of 26. It says, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went and wept bitterly." And now in 27, Friday morning, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. This is Friday morning. Jesus had just came off of six separate trials. None finding him guilty. It's only when he claimed the truth that he was God that the Sanhedrin or the Jewish High Council had the ability to condemn him to death. Not to carry it out, but to pronounce the sentence. But the thing is, it's only because they violated one of their own man-made rules or laws. And they were redefining truth. But they didn't have the ability to completely carry out its sentences or its sentence of death. Today there's a lot of redefining truth, but now it's been given the ability to carry out the consequences, and you see that today. You see the consequences when you redefine the truth being carried out today. Freedom of religion, it's really only for those who don't follow any religion. For the non-religious. And it was practiced back in Jesus' day as well. Rulers unfairly beating and crucifying all who practiced the truth. Why? Because it's convicting. They were no longer interested in the law, but their own status. And that's what happens when you redefine the truth. Let's look at verses 3 through 10. I'm going to read it through and then go back. It says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then one fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Now, just something on Judas. It says he was remorseful. If you have King James, it says he repented. So, and I just had the discussion with a pastor the other day at lunch at the Ministerial Association. We're just talking about this, and he goes, "Well, I believe Judas repented." I said, "It says he repented, but he was remorseful, which means to me, he was just sorry he got caught, because it says once Jesus was condemned, then he was remorseful, or he repented." And you say, "Well, what's the difference? I thought you had to repent to be a Christian." Well, think of it this way. 2 Corinthians 7:10 said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And who did Judas turn to ask for forgiveness? He went to the religious leaders to give the money back. Jesus was right there. He could have went to him, the only one who could give him forgiveness. And what did the religious leaders do? The people who were supposed to bring the nation to God were killing the one they were waiting for. And they were so caught up in their own religion that they were turning people away from God. And it's funny because Judas comes back and says, here's your 30 pieces of silver. And they're like, we can't take that. It's blood money. Well, what was it when they gave it to him? You know, they redefine the actions. They justify it. And it doesn't make any sense. Judas recognized the truth, but not the totality of it. He wasn't willing to follow Christ the rest of the way to the cross because it wasn't the way he thought it was. He bypassed God's plan and was subjected to his own consequences, the path he took. Jesus would have willingly forgave him, but he didn't turn to him. He saw that if Jerusalem was to be destroyed, like Jesus said, that no revolution was possible. His idea of the Messiah was totally different. So no Messiah, no deliverance for his soul. And he turned to the religious leaders for forgiveness of sin. The Amplified version of 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief and the pain God is permitted to direct produces a repentance that leads and contributes to salvation and deliverance from evil. And it never brings regret. Think about Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation in Christ. But worldly grief, the hopeless sorrow that is characteristic of the pagan world, is deadly, breeding and ending in death. That's the Amplified. It just reminds me of what Lynette prayed for. And, you know, the people just taking their lives. Judas hung himself. He had no hope. Breeding the hopeless sorrow that is characteristic of the unbelieving world. Breeding and ending in death. And guys, an undeniable and enduring quality of truth is that it always involves suffering, okay? Don't ever forget that. An undeniable and enduring quality of truth is that it always involves suffering, even for a king. Pilate therefore said to Jesus, are you king then? John 18:37, and he says, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. He lets us know why he came. The religious leaders didn't want to recognize the truth. They couldn't. They did away with it by rationalizing and reforming their own system. They covered it with 500 some other laws and verbiage. In Christianese language, it was about them. The only I was that they wanted to be beholden in everybody else's eyes. Their religion was all about them, and Jesus is all about him. They had no problem taking 30 pieces of silver out of the treasury, only taking it back. And the way to the cross requires a committed, courageous effort to completion. And anything less than that produces half-baked Christians and weird ideas. You know, I bake some. I bake cookies because I love sweets. I don't like cooking that much, but I know when it says to bake the chicken completely, you better do it. You know why? Because you will suffer. You know? I don't listen to them on the package when it says don't eat the cookie dough because it'll be bad for you. I just think that's a crazy idea. But anyway, but you know what? You have to cook things. Otherwise you get weird. I mean, it's not good for you when the world sees churches and Christians only practicing and doing half truths. Weird things happen. Cults happen. People don't want to come to churches because of the strange things. God just says, follow me. Someone asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? And he said, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Yeah, I put that on Facebook this week because I thought that was Facebook worthy, whatever that. And guys, we can take it. It may not seem like it, but man. You know, and I had the privilege of, I started this, looking at this on Monday, and I'm thinking, wow, there's a lot of suffering in this. I'm going to talk about suffering. And I'm like, Lord, does that mean this week there's going to be some time where I'm really going to suffer? It's like, oh yeah, Thursday was the day where I just felt all this just stuff. And I'm like, okay, I get the lesson. And I'm getting it. But he's like, but can you take it? Can you take it? Carry your cross through the valley of affliction and you will always see Christ. You'll always see him. suffering not what anyone desires, although for Christians, it directly affects all who live in the fallen world. Like I said, the people will watch how you handle it. And 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. Suffering, the words we associate with it are sorrow, grief, misery, woe, anguish, pain, distress, torment, and affliction. But in him it takes a whole new meaning. It's life and it has purpose. It's not a hopelessness. It's not we're suffering for suffering's sake. We're suffering for Christ's sake. And we go through suffering a lot of times. If you're going on a vacation, sometimes people say, I've been working 10 hours of overtime for the last 2 months or 20 and taking an extra job so I can go on vacation. They're willing to suffer for that, but are they willing to suffer for Christ? And I'm talking about loss of job, loss of life. Does Christ say, well, I'm going to see how much they love me. I'm going to give them cancer. No. It's just part of the fallen world. And as Christians, we're not immune from those things. Part of following him is love and justice and righteousness and suffering. It's a package deal. I was watching some bicycle racing a couple weeks ago. You guys know that I watch it. I don't like to sit and glue to it. I have it on. But they're biking up a 7 mile, 6 to 10 degree hill. Okay? And one of the announcers said, what makes a great cyclist? And a guy right away said, his ability to suffer. Without missing a beat, the guy said, his ability to suffer. He said, that what makes a great cyclist. And I'm like, wow, what makes a great Christian? His ability to suffer. And that's what we see here in 27 today. Is Jesus, he's on his way to the cross. He's offering, we're going to see, no rebuttal. He's keeping, as Isaiah 53 says, no defense. And it's important to remember, though, that it's not the constant state of a Christian to suffer, but it's a reality of being one. It's a part of life in all of Christ. Verses 11 through 14, Jesus faces Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So they're all standing around Pilate, just continually accusing him. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. That's that silent witness as a Christian. He couldn't believe that he was being accused of all these things. He knew he was innocent. We're going to see that. But he offered no defense. I kind of jumbled something up here, but I'll get back to it. So Jesus sets the stage for the witness of the world, and he marveled at him. So why did Jesus go all the way to the cross? Spurgeon said he might have cleared himself of every accusation that was brought against him, but that would have left the load of guilt upon those whose place he came to take, so he answered never a word. If he would have declared himself innocent, we wouldn't have a chance. We wouldn't have a chance. He said in the garden, I could have called down 6 legions of angels. I don't need your help, Peter, cutting someone's ear off. One more item before we leave this section. In verse 11, Pilate refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews. And one of the primary purposes of Matthew writing his Gospels was to show the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth truly is the King of the Jews. And it's very interesting that Matthew places this title King in 5 places during the life of Christ, only 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew. 2:2, when the wise men came, he referred to him as the King of the Jews. 21:5, the triumphant entry. 27:11, right here before Pilate. Chapter 27:29, the crown of thorns when it were placed on his head, and one last time in 27:37 when he was on the cross. But only those 5 times was he called King of the Jews. 5 important times. Now, the truth denied. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And guys, we wish for a lot of things, but we have to be very careful what we wish for, don't we? Example, I have a story for you. Three men were marooned on a desert island. As the days slowly went by, they dreamed what it would be like to be home with their friends and family, to be back at their jobs doing the things they loved. And one day, one of the men found a bottle, and it contained a genie. Imagine that. He opened the bottle, and the genie announced that he would grant each one of them one wish. The first man said, "Boy, I want to be back in Seattle with my wife and kids." And poof, he was gone. The second man immediately said, "I want to be back in Portland with my fiance." And again, in an instant, he was gone. The third man was left all alone sitting on the sandy beach. He said, "Boy, it really is lonely with my friends gone. I sure wish they were back with me again." Boom, they were back. Wishes, you know, they're moving, they're fleeting, they're subjected to our feelings, and they're never, ever going to satisfy. As Christians, you don't have to wish for the best. You already have it in Christ. The problem is when you discard the truth for a lie, you never know what to wish for or for how many wishes you want, or you get kind of wishy-washy because it never fulfills what you really need. C.S. Lewis said, "God cannot give us happiness apart from himself because it's not there. There is no such thing." There's no such thing. Jesus, his life, his death, and resurrection provides all you will ever need now and forever. But there's one way to get there. And along the way, things will be difficult. We may have to suffer severely for our devotion to God, but that should cause us to look forward with joy to the day when evil and injustice will be gone forever. Verses 16 through 18. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. You just got to like that name. You never forget it in the Bible once you hear it. You don't know a lot of people named Barabbas, but I don't. But anyway, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. And in fact, we're going to see in verse 19, look at his, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." She told her husband to have nothing to do with his condemnation because she was suffering with dreams and she wasn't even a believer. And she knew he was innocent. While he was sitting on, verse 19, when he was sitting on the judgment, I read that, we'll go to verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" He's given them chances. They said, "Barabbas." Now look at this in verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Pilate is the one who's actually on trial, and he really crucifies himself. But he puts the people on notice, as God does to all people in the world. And he says, "What are you going to do with the one called Christ?" We see that in verse 17 and 22. Pilate tells them their Messiah, the deliverer, is not only innocent, but he's like, guys, he's standing right here. A non-believer. Of course, they weren't either. Peter tells us in Acts 2:36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Peter, at Pentecost, lets them know the mistake they made. And guys, the most important question a person will ever answer in their entire lives is, "What shall I do with this one who is called Christ?" Everybody. You know, who you're going to marry is very important. Your first car, maybe at the time, is real important. first boyfriend, girlfriend, you know, what are you going to do with the one called Christ? Because it's going to determine where you spend eternity. Eternity. And this is the question the devil will constantly throw in the face of Christians in the form of persecution, sufferings. But you can't be moved. We have to be mission-minded. And we have to have that faith, that courageous obedience to the teaching of Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 84. Back over to Psalm 84. I just want to read some Scripture. Psalms are great. This is one of my favorite verses, but we're going to read from Psalm 84, verses 5 through 12, kind of the way of suffering, what's involved in it. In verse 5, it says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca or weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go," listen to this, "they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blesses the man who trusts in you." Notice how that goes from the valley of weeping. They go from strength to strength. And it says, Lord, you're not going to withhold any good thing from me. And these are the things we need to remember when we're going through times of suffering. Because they're the things that are going to sustain us, to keep us grounded. I could color the gospel accounts of the life of Christ for you, but you know what? That would be unfair. If I did, I would be doing a major injustice to your life as a Christian, because it would just make us all like marshmallowy. You know, when the flames would come up, we would just kind of, I mean, you've all made marshmallows over the campfire. And what happens half the time? They fall in on the stick. Yeah. I want to get it extra crispy. Well, then it catches on fire. Okay? And then it falls into fire. That's why marshmallows are so cheap, because you go through so many of them. But you know what? As a Christian, we can't have that. We can't have that. We have to be steadfast. We have to be strong. We have to be solid. We have to be grounded, and grounded in the truth. The world's hatred of Christ is shown in similar fashion today. You know, guys, he has done no evil. No one has suffered harm at his hands. Yet the multitudes continue to cry and yell to crucify him regardless of the truth. The world hates him. And it just doesn't make any sense. But you know what? It does, because he's the truth, and it condemns them. It condemns the soul. Verses 23-24. Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." It's like, we're just going to yell him. We're going to shout him down. You know, we don't care what the truth is. We're just going to shout him down. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that of a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Nobody can ever wash their hands of the reality of Jesus, what he came to do and what he did. You can do it if you want, but it's not going to release you from its truth. What about the person? People say, "What about the person who lives in?" We heard this from the Mormon missionaries. And what about the person who lives on an island that never heard of Christ? And I always say, I know God, my Father, is a loving God, and he's never going to send anyone to hell for not being exposed to the truth. Everybody on earth will be. And you know what? And then people will say, "Well, I'm not going to church because there's hypocrites there." And I always say, "Well, what's one more?" But no. But just say, Jesus says, and I found this the other day, and he's told us to pick up your own cross and follow me. We're to follow Jesus, not the hypocrite. We're to follow Jesus. And only then does everything fall into place, when you follow him. Pilate knew the hearts of the people who knew who Jesus was. The world knows Jesus is real. Yet they pick Barabbas because he's non-threatening and there's no desire requirement to follow Barabbas. And it's amazing how wrong the world can be in order to seem right. Doesn't it? It seems crazier every day. That's why we are warned over and over and over and over again in Scripture and in sermons to guard the heart, to take heed, to practice what God wants us to do. It's to maintain our fences because we're going to have to. You need to fix them, sustain them, and uphold your faith due to the misery, grief, and trials. But you can never let it move you from your foundation and change who you are. Never let it do that. Never, ever. 1 Peter 2:24, these were the stripes by which we were healed. I was thinking of that. I'm like, wow. How about the ones you've received on this side of heaven? If you endure as Christ did, will they be those stripes which someone else may come to know Christ through? People do that. They look at you and like, wow, I can't believe you did that. When I left the family business, people literally thought I was nuts. Like, I can't believe you're leaving that. I'm like, sometimes I can't either. But I did. And that what I did just that was tremendous witness to people knowing that money isn't all that. And it's just trials we each go through, the loss of a loved one, the departure of a loved one, you know, cancers and all these other, you know, we're getting stuck with needles. You know, I'm glad Kristen drew my blood yesterday. I said I didn't want to have to hold that against our friendship, you know, because I don't like needles. I know Sherry gave me a shot once, but she gave me a nice little bandage and then a thing that says I got a shot today. So we were good. We're good. I got over that. But, you know, it's these things, these stripes, these trials, they're not without purpose. They're not without purpose. Verses 27 through 31, the soldiers mocked Jesus. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison. There are hundreds of people around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 7 said, "I gave my back to those who struck me." And Jesus is fulfilling prophecy here. "And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed." Why would you combine that prophecy with the fulfillment? And guys, we can live on this stuff too. It's powerful. It has meaning. I think it was Ted that said in Sunday school, if we believe in our Bible like the Muslims and the Book of the Mormon and all these other things, most of those things would almost go away. Or they would respect us more as Christians because of that. And we would live stronger because of that. That these words are truth. They do mean things. They are important. Sin produces the afflictions we observe, although not confined to individual personal space. When you sin, you think, well, it's only a little sin. It's not going to affect anybody else. It does, okay? Biblical sin, example of a huge one that got out of control was David. I should be at war. I'm going to go hang out on the roof. Oh, look at Bathsheba. You know, his head is stuck. I always say the first look, you can't really help, but the second one and third one, you have control over. And he invites her in, and you know this story. Gets her pregnant, kills her husband, baby dies. A world example, Adolf Hitler. One man's sin affected a whole lot of people. It wasn't all the Jews that were killed, it was all the families. It was a nation. It has that atomic bomb radius and fallout effect. Satan gets much traction in the multitudes. Why? Because in mass, the truth gets shouted down and trampled before it gets crucified. So here's Jesus, unjustly tried, offered no defense, mocked and beaten, even though the majority knew he didn't do anything wrong. Probably most of them were saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, on the triumphant entry, welcoming in, when he came in. They felt it was right to do what they wanted. Fear and fear ruled, and it destroyed their faith in truth. They were doomed, yet they thought they were protected by the mob, when in reality, where's the mob when you get caught? Where's all the prison? Where's all the, what are you going to do, stick around while your buddy gets arrested, or are you going to run? Faced with a clear choice, the people chose Barabbas, a revolutionary and murderer, over the Son of God. And faced with the same choice today, people are still choosing Barabbas. They would rather have the tangible, touchable, physical force of human power and comfort than the salvation offered by the Son of God. They ask for evil to be brought back into their midst, not thinking about the consequences. God, give us Charles Manson, Bring him back, Barabbas, Manson, evil. They're asking that back into their lives. How will a world survive when it calls evil good and good evil? It can't. Why the suffering, the way of the cross? Because as Christians, we learn about unconditional love. We see the suffering people because we've gone through it. We see the wisdom and way of God because we get a good look at the dying soul and how people really need Jesus. It motivates us. It gives us a way to go. It gives us God and it gives us his glory to share with other people. And being mocked, beaten down, seeing your Jesus made fun of, others killed for their faith, it's extremely difficult to do, but could you remain silent during that? Even as patient and long-suffering as I think I could be, I would have had to have said one thing, or two, or three. Beaten, spit upon, scourged, I wasn't even going to get into that, and I won't, just saying that the Romans were masters of torture. And what he was beat with, it was rods and iron and bone, and it was horrible. Isaiah 52:14 says, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. For us, a relationship with the living God is extremely personal and beneficial. And living the truth at times, it's the best, but it's the hardest witness under the most extreme conditions. But that produces the most light. I like singing that song in Sunday school. Before you guys came today, we sang our song, This Little Light of Mine, and we're doing the finger thing. I never got to do that as a kid. I was Brenda Catholic Church. We didn't sing that, okay? I think if you would have lifted your finger up, the nuns would have probably broke it. I think they might have. I didn't go to the church. Speaking of Catholic Church and funny nun stories, I saw Kenny Hall the other day, and I just remember how his stories. But it just reminded me of that, because he would say how mean the nuns were. But you know what? When we're under tough times and we're persecuted and we stick with the Lord, the light shines. It'll never go out. Verse 31, I want to just touch on that before we wrap it up. It says, and he put his own clothes back on him. He had to put his original clothes on because they didn't want Jesus to be mistaken for anyone who he truly was. They wanted to make sure the people knew that was Jesus going to the cross. That's why they changed his clothes back out from the kingly garb to his original clothes. And that he had to fulfill prophecy too. When he was at the cross, they divided his garments once he got there. He left nothing undone as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's from Joshua 11:15. It says, Joshua carefully obeyed all the instructions given by God. This theme of obedience, and I'm repeating from the life application note, the theme of obedience is repeated frequently in the book of Joshua, partly because obedience is one aspect of life the individual believer can control. We can't always control our understanding because we may not have all the facts. We can't control what other people do or how they treat us. However, we can control our choice to obey God. Whatever new challenges we may face, the Bible contains instructions that we can choose to ignore or choose to follow. Jesus willingly went to the cross for you and along the way was subjected to horrible humiliation and untold suffering. Yet along the way, especially the last week, there were intense highs and lows, but he kept moving. It appeared all was lost, that he was deserted and he was all alone, but God never left him, and neither did the vision of all the souls that would die with him or without him. It was extremely painful, but guys, it was very necessary. Charles Spurgeon said, "As knights are made by a stroke from the sovereign sword, so shall we become princes in Christ's realm as he lays his cross on our shoulders." He only truly becomes ours and something of meaning when we travel the path of suffering with him. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Not that you might, that you should. And just back to the question as we finish up when we started with, in regard to Christ, will you remain faithful to the Son of God in everything that attacks his life in you? It's his life in you. And that's what we have to remember. Will you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this teaching. As we look at your life, so many good things, so many horrible things, but yet, Lord, there as an example left for us that we may follow you. Because our mission on earth, and we're getting to that in chapter 28, is to make disciples. And it's an action, and it's a following. It's something we need to do, and along the way, it's not going to be easy. But Lord, we're walking with you. So give us the strength, give us the courage, protect us from unnecessary evils and suffering and afflictions, Lord. And let us just sort out those things that are just meaningless and those that make a difference for you, for your witness to the world. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Greg will get one more song queued up for us.